chapter 12. And I think I was, seriously, I spent a lot of time trying to think through, you know, what would be good, you know, in supplement to what Eric was doing and what Jimmy was doing and what John Burton was doing. And I think in my mind, when I think of Hebrews, I definitely think of Hebrews chapter 9. That is like kind of what I always think about. And the other thing I think about, and actually I think of Hebrews chapter 1 too, when I think about Hebrews, the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ. The other thing I guess I think about in Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 7, which talks about Melchizedek, Jesus being a high priest in the line or in the order of Melchizedek, and his just explaining who Christ is and how that fits all in long with how he saved us. And that's really what Hebrews is incredibly about, just the intricacies of what Jesus is, who he is, the person of Jesus. He's a priest, he's a sacrifice, he's all these different things. And I thought, well, that'd be a great thing to do, is to go through Melchizedek. And, you know, it's an incredible thing, I think, for you to contemplate on how Jesus is like a high priest, better than any earthly high priest ever. You know, none of these Aaronic high priests or anything like that. Much, much better than them. But then I thought, you know what, another great thing to do, to go through, to kind of wrap up kind of our study in Hebrews, is to really go through the what about it type of thing. Where, yeah, Jesus has preeminence over angels, you know, over men. And yes, Jesus is our ultimate great sacrifice. The shedding of his blood was the perfect payment, the perfect cosmic payment for our sin. But what about it? And I think in Hebrews chapter 12, it really does kind of sum up, it doesn't sum up, but it definitely answers the question, what about it? You know, earlier a few days ago, Jimmy went through the authorship of Hebrews and stuff. And is it Paul? Is it not Paul? Whether it is Paul or not Paul, it definitely follows in line with a lot of the other New Testament epistles that Paul wrote, which if you notice, in a lot of the other epistles that Paul went through, he gives all the doctrine up front, right? Whether you're talking about Ephesians, Galatians, Corinthians, all these things, he gives the doctrine up front. And then the epistle transitions into a application, in a therefore do this. You know, after he has explained everything, who Christ is, who God is, what he's done, and all these things, I guess the didactic portion of the letter, he goes into the what about it. And kind of in Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12 is where the author of Hebrews goes into the what about it part of the letter. So we are going to go through Hebrews chapter 12, about 1 to 3-ish. Let's read it first. And maybe we can just have one person read this. So please, somebody read, if I can get a volunteer to read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 3.
I'll read.
Great.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Perfect, perfect. So I guess before we start in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 11, which I guess a lot of people would also say is a great big part of Hebrews too, is the Hall of Faith. And so to refresh your guys' memory of what the Hall of Faith is, the Hall of Faith, the author of Hebrews goes through several different people throughout the Old Testament that are kind of like, they're heroes of the faith. They have done certain things to demonstrate their faith in God and faith in Christ, and that Hebrews 11 really talks about that. And then so in Hebrews chapter 12, he continues on that line, and he goes, therefore, okay? So in Hebrews chapter 11, the author finished describing different people throughout biblical history. He exhorts us in chapter 12, verse 1, to lay aside sin and run, not walk our Christian life with endurance while looking towards Christ and who he is. So he references this great cloud of witnesses. And this cloud of witnesses is all these people that he was talking about in Hebrews chapter 11. And he tells us that because all of these people are surrounding us and watching us, we ought to lay aside every encumbrance and sin and run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he tells us not to, he tells us to do these things. He tells us to throw off sin, the sin that entangles us, because you have these people watching and witnessing you. Not because Abraham or Moses or all these people can see you and that they'll judge you for the sin that you're still maybe clinging to. Not because they can see your endurance and how great of a job you're doing and how you're really persevering in your Christian walk. And not because they're only passive spectators who have no stake in your walks. Not just because they're just some far off people who are just random people that he just happens to mention because maybe people are familiar with him. But he mentions them because they are examples to us who have already laid aside sin and they ran with endurance with their eyes fixed on Christ. They have gone through it already. The Christian walk is not easy, right? For people who are still in your flesh, the Christian walk is not easy. And it takes a supernatural strength. It takes the Word of God. It takes the Holy Spirit. It takes a supernatural strength to run with perseverance in your Christian walk. And these people that were described are examples to us. They're just few humanly examples to us who have already laid aside their sin. They've already cast off their sin that so easily entangles, and that they have run with perseverance. Just to give you guys kind of an idea, and you can flip with me. We're going to skim it very, very quickly. I'm just going to name some. In verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7, he mentions Noah. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Isaac. He talks about Moses. And then he talks about, in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, so it's Joshua. In verse 31, he talks about Rahab. And then verse 32, he puts them off: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, prophets, and he names them off. And in some way, these men and women have fixed their eyes on Christ. They put off sin, and they've chosen God instead. They have chosen Christ in faith instead. Okay? And so he says, for us, that because since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside sin. Okay? If you look at this verse 1 here, this laying aside of every encumbrance and sin that entangles us, it paints a picture of an athletic race, an athletic foot race that is there. And you could imagine that when you are running a foot race, I guess Jeannie was like in cross country, right? So was Alan, I think. Alan was also like, were you in track or cross country?
Cross country.
track on.
No,
I'm
sure.
Oh,
and
we have runners. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
So. Runners.
So the clothes that you wear when you're running either cross country or track, is it the same clothes, by the way?
It's about the same.
There's no difference at all.
Depends on how much money your high school has.
Some
okay.
high schools are kind of cheap.
How much money?
Yeah.
It's about the same.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So the clothes that you're wearing for either cross country or track, you're not wearing like sweatpants, right?
It's
on race day.
Tank tops and shorts.
Tank tops and shorts.
Yeah, guys
and
girls.
The dress for a foot race like that has to be appropriate. You're not wearing sweats. You're not wearing a big heavy jacket. You're not wearing jeans because it just is not conducive for
running.
A foot race. In the same way, in that time, the Greek foot races were also, they were probably wearing possibly less than shorts and a tank top. Because you gotta win. You gotta win. And it's like you wanna try to win as best as you can. For swimmers, we don't have any swimmers here, but for a swimmer, Nancy's a swimmer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes.
So for swimmers, what do you have to do?
Shave everything.
Yeah. Right?
If you're a guy. The girls shave everything too except for hair. Wear the swim cap, wear the tights.
Yeah. To that degree of putting aside things that hinder you, to reduce the drag on your body, can you imagine, like, come on, hair? Is that such a big deal? Well, apparently it is, right? You reduce the drag to that level. It's so that you can shave off several seconds on your run. On your swim lap and stuff. And so it's to that degree the author of Hebrews says, hey, lay aside every encumbrance which will entangle you. And so that's the picture. That's the picture. In the spiritual context, it's sin that hinders us. As men and women that are still in our flesh, it is sin that hinders us. For unbelievers, it's the sin of unbelief and faithlessness. For an unbeliever and a weak believer, it's sin that we battle with. For even actually maybe a Christian that has been living for a while, including Paul, right? Remember when Pastor Jimmy went through Romans chapter 7 and he did a whole Sunday sermon on, hey, is this a believer or is this an unbeliever? Even for a believer who has been a Christian for a while, there's still a battle and a struggle with sin. Because again, we're still in our flesh. And so the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is to lay aside this sin because it entangles us. It entangles us like jeans would entangle us when we're running, you know, a race. It entangles us like long flowing hair would entangle us in a swim. For an unbeliever, sin prevents you from even beginning to follow Christ and from even beginning to run the race of your Christian life. And for the believer, sin prevents you from growing effective and useful for Christ. So that's the question, I guess, for us, for this room, just because we're at a church retreat. I don't necessarily want to assume that every single person who has come for a weekend to study the Word of God and to fellowship with God's people, that everybody here is a Christian. Okay, so that's why I say for the unbeliever, sin prevents you from following Christ, from seeking Christ, from knowing Christ. And then for the believer, it prevents you from being useful to Christ. For the believer, which because we're at a church retreat and because we've known each other for a long time, I will speak to believers. For believers, the only reason that we're here right now still, do you guys know why? The reason that we're here right now instead of in heaven with Christ? You're here to serve. You're here to minister. In Philippians, Paul says that it's better for him to be at home, to be with Christ, than it is to be here. But for him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So the only reason Paul is there, including us, you know, why are all Christians up here? It is because Christ. It is to serve Christ. So if we have, as believers, are kind of entangled down with sin, what that does is that makes us ineffective Christians, right? You become unfruitful Christians, and that definitely is not what Christ wants. As a church, I think it is our goal to encourage one another, to stir one another towards love and good deeds, to make each other, to point each other towards Christ, and then to make each other as fruitful Christians as possible, such that when we all come to Christ, we can be presented as, you know, mature, you know, sanctified believers. So for us, the church, we cast off sin because it entangles, because it makes us fruitless, ineffective believers. Are there any questions or comments up to this point? So we don't forget the context of what we've been talking about in Hebrews, where we talk about the truths, all the truths that we've talked about, you know, today, that we don't forget those things. God has done all of those things. Christ has paid for us. And that is why, those are the best reasons for us to lay aside sin and to run the race with perseverance. Okay. The other observation, I guess, or another observation from verse 1 is that the Christian life is described as a race that is to be run. It's not described as a walk. It's not described as a nap. It's not described as you know, something that's sedentary or anything. It's definitely described as a race. And that Greek word for race is agona, which in this context, it means a foot race. It means a competition, a competitive foot race. But in other contexts, it means a struggle or a conflict, okay, or a fight even. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, that same word is translated in your Bibles, that Greek word is translated into your Bibles, fight the good fight, you know. So that word agona, it has this kind of background meaning or understanding of a struggle. It's not a walk in the park. It is a competitive race. And in fact, the English word, guess which word comes from agona?
Agony.
Agony, right? When you're cross-country racing, what's the typical length of a cross-country race?
It's always 2 miles.
For high schoolers, yeah.
That's 3 miles.
3 miles? That's really long.
3 miles.
Oh, scared me.
Well, I'm going to say 3 miles is pretty long,
that's
too.
True. 3 miles.
I think Jimmy yesterday was talking about a 3 mile run that he went on that he was like, oh, I don't need this, you know, kind of thing.
Wow.
And that's kind of that's a long run, too. But for this right here, this race that's describing, it is a tough and hard, competitive struggle or a conflictive type of run. You know, it's not an easy thing. And in fact, it's not even a sprint, like a track, you know, like a sprint. It is a long, long run. And it's, in other places, it's also translated, in Colossians chapter 2, it's translated contending, you know, like contending for the faith, that agona word. The run ought to be done with endurance. It ought to be endurance. The Christian walk is not just a on fire for Christ as hot and as quickly as you can, you know? Even though there are people that we probably know who, when they first become Christians, maybe in high school or college or something like that, that they are quote-unquote on fire for Christ. But that is not necessarily how the Christian walk is described throughout the Bible, the Christian walk is described as a run with perseverance. So more of a 3-mile, 10-mile run, you know, than a sprint. And that's an important aspect of it, I think, because I think every single one of us every single believer here has lived some, has walked or run some amount of time in the Christian walk. And sometimes we get so tired, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the encouragement is, it's not a fast thing. The encouragement, the exhortation, is to endure until the end. And that's what it says. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I want to turn to another passage that talks also about racing, or a run. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 real quick with me. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, another race, actually it's also in the same context, the Christian walk, but some additional, I guess, some additional ways that we ought to race is noted here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. Can I get a volunteer to read that for us?
Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever.
So I guess I have a question, Albert, since you read. What is the way in which we ought to run?
We must run. We must run so that we have a goal.
What's that goal? To finish the race? Just to finish the race?
To get a crown that will last forever.
Okay, yeah. We ought to run with the goal of winning, right? Not just a goal of just running the race and just finishing the race, just getting to the end. You know how sometimes people...
You get a participation ribbon?
Yeah, you know, when you run like a marathon or something like that, it's like, oh, everybody gets a prize if you make it to the end. If you don't make it to the end, then you don't get a little ribbon or something like that. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, is telling us to run this race, not just to finish, but to run in such a way that we will win. Okay, and there's a humongous difference there. To run in such a way that we will win. Okay? And what's the other way in that we ought to run? Albert, there's one more way in which we ought to run.
We have to run.
Perhaps in verse 25.
Run to get a crown.
All right, anybody else?
Self-control.
Yeah, we run with self-control, right? Because running a race is not an easy thing to do, but it takes self-control. It takes trying very hard and endurance. It takes all of these things for us to run this race such that we will win, okay? We don't run aimlessly. We don't, like, if we're training for a race or a marathon, we would not run in such a way that, oh, I don't feel like practicing today. I don't feel like training today. I'll train tomorrow kind of thing. I'm too lazy today. I had a big carbo-loaded, you know, lunch or dinner today. I'm just gonna skip it today. No, you don't run like that. You don't train like that. You train in such a way such that when race day comes, you will win. Okay? So it's actually very similar. The idea behind it is very, very similar to Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. And similarly to Hebrews chapter 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it talks about, in verse 25, to receive a imperishable which is the prize. It is to win that wreath, you know, the wreath that the Greek Olympiads or Olympians get. If they don't get a medal. They didn't get a medal before they got that wreath. And Paul here says that the wreath that those runners get, it's just a plant. It's going to die. You know, and even gold, the most, you know, probably, what's the word I'm looking for? The most...
polished?
Precious.
Not precious, but it doesn't like...
Plated?
No. It doesn't corrode and stuff. What's the word I'm looking for?
Durable?
Yeah, the most durable.
Imperishable.
Yeah, even that could, you know... Could get stolen, stable. Okay, I think that's probably what I'm looking for. Could get stolen, could be lost, and could potentially go away for a long time. But Christ, the goal of Christ, the prize of Christ is imperishable. The prize of eternal life with Christ is imperishable, and it will always be kept safe for us. So we ought to run as if we were to obtain that prize, which we will. Okay?
Amen.
Yeah. Okay, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. How should we run? We should run with endurance, but us being in the flesh as men and women, how can we possibly run? We're weak. We're weak. If it was up to us, we'd just be doing our own thing. We would just go off and sin whichever way. The way that the author of Hebrews exhorts us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, the only way that we can do this is to, verse 2, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and it sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In there was once a lady named Florence Chadwick. Has anyone heard of Florence Chadwick? When she was 32 years old, she swam the English Channel both ways. Okay, the English Channel both ways, incredible. And then in 1952. She attempted to swim 26 miles between Catalina Island and the California coastline. And as she began, she was flanked by small boats that looked for sharks and were prepared to help her if she got hurt or she grew tired. And after 15 hours of swimming, can you believe it? Swimming for 15 hours in the ocean? That's incredible. After 15 hours, a thick fog set in. And then Florence began to doubt her ability to make it, to make it to the shore. And she told her mother, who was one of the boats, that she did not think she could make it. She swam for a whole other hour, so she swam for a total of 16 hours before she said, I need to be pulled out. I need to be pulled out. Okay. And because of the thick fog, she could not see the coastline. And then as she was pulled out and hauled into the boat, she found out that she had stopped swimming just 1 mile away from her from the coastline. So she had already swum 25 miles. Okay? And she said that she kept them... so she didn't make it. And she didn't make it, and she attributed it to this fog where she could not see the coastline. Can you see 1 mile away in open ocean? You can. You can. If it was clear, you could see the coastline there. But she could not see because of the fog that was there. And she lost sight of her goal. But 2 months later, she tried again. And that same thick fog set in, but she succeeded in reaching Catalina. She said that she kept a mental image of the shoreline in her mind when she swam. And then she, later on, so she made it. And then she later on swam that swim an additional 2 times there. I think that's the same thing for us. And I think you can think of your own example of if you could see the end, the finish line ahead of you, you can endure until the end. But once you lose sight of that finish line, once you lose sight of that goal, then kind of all the hope is gone, and kind of all is lost, and you're prone to give up. So the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, is to fix our eyes on Jesus. That is the only way that we could possibly endure a difficult Christian walk. And some Christian walks are much harder than others, I think. But whatever it is that you are going through, whatever it is that we are going through, if we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, then we will be prone to succeed. If you look in verse 2, the author describes Jesus as the author and perfecter of faith. And that word author there is an incredibly interesting word, that word author there. That's what the NAS says. Is there any other versions that have any other different translations?
Mine has a little footnote. And it says also originator.
Originator?
Okay. Leader.
Leader. Anybody else? Any other translations out there? So the reason why there's actually a lot of different ones that word is, not necessarily Hebrews chapter 12, but that word is also found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and also Acts chapter 5, verse 31. That Greek word is archegos. And the reason why that particular word is translated in so many different ways is because used in different contexts, it can be translated in different ways. And what that archegos is, it is a, some translations will also say pioneer. And what that word is, what an archegos is, it is someone who goes out ahead, maybe to conquer a city. And he goes out ahead of everybody else to scout out the city and then maybe perhaps to even found a city or to conquer a city. And so that's kind of where you begin to see how all these different translations kind of begin to work together to say, oh, wow, that does make sense. Now, a pioneer, a leader, sometimes it's translated captain. In fact, a lot of like hymns and stuff like that, worship songs, talk about an author of our salvation. It talks about a captain of our salvation. It is that they are referencing that word archegos, and it talks about this person who founds or possibly even originates a city or some place, or he is the leader of a bunch of different people to go and conquer a new city or a city, and Christ is described as an archegos. Sometimes it's also translated as prince, prince of life, prince of our salvation. Again, a leader, and someone who is even preeminent, who is the first, in regards to something. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it calls Jesus the author, captain, pioneer, originator, leader, prince of our faith. That he was the one that originated our faith. He was the one that went forward to obtain and grasp our faith such that we can follow afterwards. So we're to fix our eyes on Christ, this archegos, not necessarily on the cloud of witnesses that we talked about before in verse 1. Those witnesses are looking at us. We're not to look at them. Where are we supposed to look? We're supposed to look at Christ. Because that's the goal. That's the prize. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Kind of the context of Hebrews chapter, before Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it's talking about the preeminence of Christ and Christ being made just a little bit lower than the angels in terms of his humility. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." That author of their salvation is that archegos. Mm-hmm. And that archegos was made perfect through suffering. Mm-hmm. And that's an important part, because it also says that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he's a perfecter of our faith. And the clarification for that, it's not that Jesus was not perfect, because he was perfect in the sense that he was completely sinless. So it's not in terms of that he was sinful or that there was any sin in him. But does anyone have any idea about what that Jesus being made perfect is? And how Jesus could be made perfect in his suffering?
I have a note in mind that I wrote.
So that perfection gives more of an understanding of a completion through Jesus' life on earth, and his life in, number one, living as a man and then not sinning, and then, of course, enduring the cross. That completes his work of salvation. He was perfected, he was made complete in that word, where he actually went through the trials of a man. He went through all the things that we do with God, went through all the things that us as humans deal with, such that he could obtain our salvation through his death on the cross, through his suffering and his death on the cross. Okay. And if you keep on going on, it says, "To look on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Mm-hmm. I think it's an interesting thing that it is written there that it is the joy set before Christ. And you can kind of think, well, how could it be for joy that Jesus went through what he went through? What are the possibilities here? This is not a rhetorical question. I want to open it up.
Because that's what God asked of him.
Okay, and that made him joyful to do, because he wanted to be obedient to God. Okay, so joy comes from an obedience to God. That joy, and joy in general, doesn't necessarily jive with what the world's idea of joy is. Mm-hmm. Right? I think sometimes when we think of joy, we think of maybe Christmas joy, and maybe a festive joy, where everything is perfect and you're celebrating and all that kind of stuff. The biblical idea of joy.
Everyone's in a good mood.
Yeah, yeah. Like everybody's in a great mood. And again, like a festive, celebratory joy. But the Bible's picture of joy is not necessarily that. Do you guys know which epistle talks about joy significantly? What was it? Yeah.
She said it.
Oh, you said it too?
Wait, what did she say? I didn't
hear
what she said.
They both say Philippians.
Okay. So that's definitely the one, right? That's definitely the one that Paul continues says, because of his joy, he tells the reader to rejoice. Mm-hmm. And he talks about joy and rejoice a bunch of different times. And what was Paul's circumstances in all that joy?
He was in prison,
right? So not exactly celebratory, you know, the words idea of a celebratory circumstance that he could have joy, and yet he did. So we can see that the biblical idea of joy is quite different than the world's idea of joy. And so that's why it makes sense here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, such that it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And like what Wendy said, the ways that it could be seen as joy is because he was obedient to God. His joy came from obedience to God. And I know for us as humans, sometimes it's hard to swallow, because our joy is kind of like that world's idea of joy. It's like we want to be happy, we want to be comfortable and all these kinds of things. But Christ's idea of joy, Paul's idea of joy, is not happy and comfortable necessarily. in this sense, what Wendy said, it is obedience to God. Are there any other ways that Christ could have joy in his endurance of suffering?
People could get forgiven of their sins and become children of God because of his suffering.
Okay. It was for our salvation,
right,
that it was for our salvation that he could obtain that joy, that he could be happy such that we would be saved through his suffering and endurance on the cross. Yeah, awesome. What, any more?
Being able to conquer sin and death and finally sealing that so that,
yes,
that's no longer obstacle.
Okay, bringing out a completion, you know, like a perfection, I guess, you know, a putting, a conquering of sin, I think is what you're saying, that he could conquer sin and that there's a much greater purpose in terms of what Jesus is doing that extends beyond what his current circumstances in enduring through the cross was. Yeah, very good.
Satisfaction.
He has a satisfaction of what?
Isaiah 53:11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied.
Wow, okay. Yeah, awesome. He can be satisfied in that his work is done and is completed. And also that he'll be raised from the dead. Okay, good. So future joy comes from several examples. Not just in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, 12, verse 2, we see that future joy comes in Christ, which is excellent, everything that you guys said. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about people also looking to future joy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Could we have Phil read it for us?
Which one?
Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10.
Chapter 11, 10.
Let's start in verse 9, I suppose.
Okay. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in a tent with Isaac and Jacob, heir with him of the same promise. For he has looked forward to the city that has foundation, who designer and builder is God.
Yeah, perfect. So these two verses is talking about Abraham. And Abraham, he was looking towards the future. He was looking for a city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Just the things that he was doing wasn't just the end of the story. He wasn't just going to Canaan. He was looking to the architect, the builder of a heavenly city that was much more than just what he saw in Canaan. Turn to chapter 11, verse 20. And can we have Eric read that for us?
By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come.
Yeah, and so Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding things that were coming. Okay? Turn to 11, verse 26. Verse 26, if I could have Da read that for us.
11:26.
Yep.
He regarded
24-26.
By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward.
Yeah, so we know that Moses was a prince of Egypt. And he was looking to something greater even than the riches of Egypt. He was looking for a reward that would come to him that was even much greater than that, which is Christ. Okay? Jesus' pursuit of future joy led him to endure the cross and the shame, to be exalted at the right hand of God. His joy came from obedience, which is what Wendy said. It came from a salvation of our souls, like what John said. It came from a conquering of sin, which is what Nancy said. And Jesus' humiliation and his death was the prime reason that he is to be worshipped. His conquering of death, or conquering of sin, his providing a way and a path for our salvation, his obedience to God is the primary reason for him to be worshipped. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. This reward that extends beyond just the suffering that he was going through at the cross, this future reward of an exaltation for him as Christ is found in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to read this because it's a little bit of a longer passage. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So Jesus, the incarnation of Christ, Philippians chapter 2 talks about this incarnation of Christ, the humility of Christ, him being God, him being found in the very nature of God, emptied himself and took on the nature of a servant. And then, in addition to taking on this lowly nature of a human being, God taking on the nature of a human being, and then being subject to suffering at the cross, and then also enduring death on a cross. Verse 9, "For this reason also, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." So God highly exalted him. Verse 10, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So every single tongue, all of creation, whether it's Christians, non-Christians, angels, Satan, and demons, all of creation would worship Christ. It would confess that he is master. We will confess that he is Lord, and every single knee will bow down in subjection to Christ. And it is because of his humility, right? That is the reason. It is because of his humility at the cross. It is for his death at the cross. It is for his obedience to God. And then I want to turn to one more passage that describes the reason why Christ's exaltation came as a result of him enduring the humiliation at the cross and enduring the death at the cross. Revelation chapter 5. I know we turned to this actually earlier today in Eric had us turn there earlier today, but I actually wanted to go to before that scene in heaven where Christ is being exalted already. I wanted to set the stage for that. What led to that exaltation of Christ? If you read with me in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "I saw in the right hand of him." And so just to set the context of this, you guys know Revelations, John had a vision of heaven, and in Revelations chapter 5, he literally had the vision of into the throne room of God. In verse 1, he says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" So there was an angel in heaven with this scroll, this contract to the earth that said, "Hey, who can open this? Who is worthy enough? Who has the authority? Who has the worthiness to open this scroll to the whole entire earth?" And then in verse 3, it says, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book poor look into it. And then in verse 4 it says, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book.